All right, so let's read the Bible together. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 to 15. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians. Tell them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them in action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not saying anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you have promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you will perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Well, good evening. It's great to be here to look at the Bible again, continuing on in our series in the second letter to Corinthians. Now, I suspect that I'm not going to shock anybody with the observation that getting stuff done in life is not always easy. Sure, there'll be some things in life that come to us effortlessly and naturally, but other things we'll find hard to do and we'll need some help and encouragement to achieve. And we see this in the world of sport. It's highly unlikely that an athlete will achieve greatness entirely on their own. Often they owe their success to a mentor or a coach. But amidst the golden stories of coaches who encouraged an athlete to peak performance, you occasionally hear horror stories of coaches who pushed too far, pressured too much, and made life hell with controlling and coercive behaviour in the race for success. See, when does encouragement tip over into coercion? And I raise this question because in 2 Corinthians 8, which you looked at last week, and 2 Corinthians 9 this evening, Paul is raising money for a cause, and there is a slight suspicion that he is moving beyond encouraging contributions into coercing contributions. So a quick recap of the background of this chapter. The Christians in Jerusalem are in material need. They're suffering some kind of deprivation, probably due to a recent famine. Paul is organising a collection of money from various Gentile churches to send to Jerusalem. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, is encouraging them to give to this collection. Encouraging or coercing? Because when you look at this, he seems to be toying with notions of envy and competitiveness here. In verse 2, he's boasting to the Macedonian church about how much the Corinthians are giving. And back in chapter 8, he's reminding the Corinthians how much the Macedonians are giving. And twice in this chapter, verse 3 and verse 5, Paul says he's sending the brothers around to make sure the cash is ready. Is Paul playing on emotions of shame in verse 4 when he says, you don't want to look like mugs if we turn up and you're not ready with the money? And is he misusing personal loyalty as leverage in verse 4 when he says, you don't want me to be ashamed, do you? And in verse 6, he seems to be appealing to greed and a fear of missing out when he lays upon them, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Is Paul using unfair pressure tactics to get Christians, the Corinthians, to give money to his pet charity project? Is he encouraging or coercing them? Well, let's look to the passage before us to answer that question, and we're going to look at the chapter verse by verse in three sections. So readiness for generosity, motivation for generosity, and the impact of generosity. And before we dive in, though, I want to make the point that although this passage is talking about the giving of money, the principles of giving and generosity here in this chapter extend beyond giving money. For there are many different ways to give and be generous. We can give money, we can give possessions, we can share possessions, we can give our time, our labour, our skills, our wisdom. So bearing in mind that generosity is not just about money, let's dive into the first section, readiness for generosity. Now in verse 1 there's something superficially amusing about Paul saying, there's no need for me to write to you about, and then just ploughing on and writing about it. But putting aside that slight point of amusement, there's an important point here. Paul doesn't need to write to them because he is not laying something new and unexpected on them. He knows them, verse 2. He spent 18 months living and working amongst them. Paul and the Corinthians have exchanged letters on this subject of the collection already. Paul is not stipulating some new conditions or expectations. He is simply restating and reminding them of what they already know. The other thing to note from verse 1 is that phrase, service to the Lord's people. It's a reminder to us that the subject of this chapter is not an abstract theological argument, but it's a matter of tangible, practical help to people in need. So in verse 2, what is it that Paul knows about the Corinthians? Well, he knows that they are eager to help, ready to give, and enthusiastic. Paul is not coercing them against their will. He knows they are eager and ready. But Paul also knows that eagerness to give, readiness to give, and even beginning to give is not the same as completing the giving. You see, it's a very human condition, isn't it, to have a genuine and enthusiastic desire to do something and for any number of reasons to never get around to completing it. I'm sure we can all remember moments in our own lives where we've heard of a need, had a genuine, eager desire to help, but for whatever reasons we never got around to lending that helping hand or donating the money we desired to do at first. And that's why in verse 3, Paul is sending the brothers ahead. And he's sending the brothers ahead is not a pressure tactic, but it is an aid for the Corinthians to complete what they have already previously pledged to do. He wants to help them to turn their readiness expressed in words to real giving expressed in actions. And in verses 4 to 5, Paul is sending the brothers ahead so that they will be prepared for what they have promised. Because if the Corinthians are unprepared when Paul arrives, there is a risk that the collection would be hasty, pressured, disorganised. There would be a risk that people would be feeling rushed and under compulsion, that the gift would be grudgingly given. See, the benefit of arranging that gift in advance, with the brothers sent in advance, is that it will be orderly, thoughtful, unhurried, and freely given. See, Paul was not worried about their eagerness to give, but worried about their organisation to give. Well, how does this apply to us? Where in our lives do we see this idea of assistance to fulfil a desire to give? Well, there are two matters I wanted to consider. One is rosters and the other one is direct debit automatic donations. I'll come back to the direct debit topic in the next section of the talk, but for the moment, let's just think about the rosters we have in place here at ANEW. And firstly, I just want to note that there are lots of different ministries and service and giving that happens in our church that don't involve a roster, but for the things that happen here on a Sunday and youth groups and things like that, there is a roster. And there's the Elvanto system that sends out automatic email reminders. Now, if you're on a roster and you're getting those emails, how do you feel about it? Do you see the roster as an imposition, an obligation, an annoyance? Or do you see it for what it ought to be, a reminder to do what you have already freely pledged to do? When you get that email during the week saying you're rostered for something on a Sunday, do you respond with a groan of burden? Or do you see it like verse 5 of the passage says, it's an assistance in advance to finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised? Now, being on a roster is not necessarily frictionless, painless, or without cost. But I'm just posing the question, do we see it as a pressure to do what we don't want to do, or an encouragement to complete what we are eager to do? And if we're feeling burdened by rosters, there are a number of possible causes for that and corresponding fixes. Perhaps you are overstretched and committed to too many things, temporarily overloaded with some crisis or difficulty. Maybe you need to step back from some things. Maybe you feel the task you're being asked to do is too hard. It's not suited to your skills, and maybe you'd be better off serving in some other role. Maybe you're finding it hard because you need assistance or extra people to help with that task. Maybe you could benefit from more training. Perhaps you need encouragement with that, where you're serving. And maybe you could share with people that you're finding it hard so they can encourage and pray for you. But it's also possible that we feel roster resentment because we've become self-focused. And perhaps we need to repent of selfishness, remembering God's grace to us and remembering the godly motivations for generosity. Which brings us to the next section, motivation for generosity. And before we launch into this, I just want to remind us that underlying all that Paul is saying in this section is really the big point from last week's chapter, that God's grace expressed through Jesus Christ is the primary motivation for our generosity. Here's the key verse from last week to remind you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Well, how does this chapter add to our understanding of that verse? Well, in verse 6, Paul uses agriculture to remind us that giving is not about losing, it's about investing. He talks about a farmer sowing seed. And see, when a farmer tosses seed on the ground, he's not doing it to lose the seed in the present, but he's doing it to expect a harvest in the future. You see, worldly reason constantly calls us back from doing good through fear of loss, the fear that if I give, then I will be impoverished. But God says giving is not losing, but sowing. It is a means to reap a harvest. What sort of harvest? We shall see in a few verses' time. Then in verse 7, Paul gives a nice three-point summary, I think, of the principles of Christian giving. When he says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Those 3 points. And I think all those three elements need to be there in godly giving. Firstly, giving should be something heartfelt, something that you desire to do. It shouldn't be done reluctantly or under compulsion. It's heartfelt. There's an emotional component to giving. It's seeing a need and having a response of desiring to meet that need. Secondly, giving should be decided and involve a thoughtful, rational commitment. It's not just about having a knee-jerk emotional reaction to a need and giving without engaging the brain. Giving should be an informed process that leads to a considered decision about how and what to give. And thirdly, it involves action, that is, completing the act of giving. It's no good having a heartfelt desire, deciding to give, and then not actually getting around to doing the giving. Godly giving is desired, committed action. It is a movement from I want to give, to I will give, to I have given. And the end of verse 7 reminds us that our giving should not be done reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this is not something new in the New Testament. In a Bible study group I'm in, we've been reading through the book of Exodus, and from chapter 25, where God is giving very specific instruction about how to build and decorate the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstands, the tables, all these very specific instructions. And how is all this to be paid for? Well, right at the very beginning, Exodus 25 verse 2, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. You see, cheerful, heartfelt giving has always been God's desire. And cheerful generosity produces joy in the giver. So beware of feelings of grief or resentment when you give. They could be signs that you are giving from a wrong motivation. Maybe your giving stems out of peer pressure. Maybe your giving is coming out of a desire to impress others or be admired, which is a good reason for giving privately if you can. Maybe your giving is coming out of a desire to boost your self-worth or coming out of feelings of guilt or duty, a feeling of, I have to do this. Or worst of all, your giving might be because you're trying to seek approval from God. But whether we give or don't give, God still loves you. The gospel teaches us that we do not win God's approval by acts of giving. We win God's approval through what Jesus did on the cross. Giving involves desired, committed action. Now, I wanted to briefly address the matter of automatic direct debit giving. Because if you've desired to give and you've made a decision to give to whether it's a church or a charity, then automatic bank transfers are an excellent way to put that desired commitment into action. But there is a problem to be aware of, and that is inflation. I looked it up, and in the 5 years between 2020 and 2025, the average annual inflation rate in Australia was 4.2%. That means if you set up an automated payment in 2020 and have left that unchanged, because of the cumulative year-by-year effects of inflation, you are now giving 23% less in real terms than what you decided 5 years ago. That's 23% less in 5 years. Now, there may be good reasons why you leave a regular payment unchanged. Perhaps the balance of your income and expenses have changed. Perhaps your wages lag behind inflation. Perhaps you're directing your giving elsewhere. But if you have set up automatic giving and are not consciously reviewing it every few years, then over time you are effectively delegating the decision part about how much you give over to the vagaries of inflation. And so it's worth thinking about that. In verse 8, Paul gives us another excellent motivation for generosity, the reminder that God is not stingy. Notice all the superlatives in this verse. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God's abundant grace and blessing is the inspiration, driving force, and source of our works of generosity. See, God is able to generously provide us with what we need to do the good works he has prepared for us to do. And he can provide in many different ways. He can provide us money to be financially generous. He can provide us with possessions to share. He provides us with time to work for and support others. He may provide us with empathy so we can encourage the downhearted. He could provide us with wisdom to advise, knowledge to teach, or skill to care for the sick. And in verse 9, Paul quotes from Psalm 112 and reminding us that the righteous give to the poor by freely scattering. They give not out of duty, but out of free will. They give openly with no expectation of return. You see, it is toxic to be generous with your hands while being stingy in your heart, to give outwardly but resent inwardly. An example of that would be, for example, you loan your car to a friend so they can drive to a concert in Sydney, and so you loan them the car, but then inwardly you resent the fact that they didn't pay for petrol. It is toxic to be generous with your hands while being stingy in your heart. Then in verse 10, Paul returns to the idea of sowing and harvesting to emphasise the point that God supplies what we need to be generous. And then in verse 11, when Paul says, you will be enriched in every way, he's not preaching a prosperity gospel. God does not enrich in every way to make you wealthy, but so you will have the capacity to be generous on every occasion. Back in verse 10, the harvest that results from the sowing is not a harvest of material riches, but a harvest of righteousness. And back in verse 9, God blesses abundantly, not to increase your bank balance, but so that you can abound in every good work. Christian generosity is not the path to personal prosperity, but is the means of great impact. And the first impact we see clearly at the end of verse 11, because generosity results in thanksgiving to God. Then in verse 12, we have the return of that word service. Again, a reminder that the Corinthians' giving wasn't token or done for show, but it was done to serve people and supply their needs. And their service was not only supplying their needs, it was bringing about thanks to God, not a polite, trite or light thanks. Look at how it's described there. It's in overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. And in verse 13, their generosity and service brings about not only thanksgiving, but praise. Praise to God. Not only praise that God had met their needs, but praise for the Corinthians' obedience that accompanied their confession of the gospel of Christ. Now, just a word about what that word obedience there. Their obedience there is not a superficial following of the rules, but a natural response in actions that matched their words of confession. See, obedience here is not about law-keeping, but a natural response. It's like the law of gravity. See, if you're at the top of a steep hill and you step onto a skateboard, you don't say to yourself, oh, there's this law of gravity I've heard about, I suppose I'd better obey it, or I'll be in trouble if I don't obey this law of gravity. No, as you go whizzing down the hill on your skateboard, in obedience, the obedience to the law of gravity is something which is expected, natural, normal, and joyful. And as we saw last week in chapter 8, that having experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was expected, natural, and normal, and joyful for the Corinthians to respond by excelling in acts of grace and generosity. Also note here in verse 13 that there's a special significance that it is the Gentile Christians coming to the aid of Jewish Christians and the Jewish Christians then responding with praise to God for the Gentile Christians. See, the Corinthians' generosity to the Jews testifies to the truth of the gospel, that their faith overflowed into acts of service. It was a testament to that their faith was true. And the Jewish Christians' praise and thanks to God for the Corinthians Christians testifies to the universality of the gospel, that salvation is for both Jew and Gentile. Then in verse 14, moving on, we see a further impact of generosity because the Jerusalem Christians respond in heartfelt prayer to God for the Corinthians. And the ESV translation puts this really powerfully when it says, they long for you and they pray for you. See, godly giving creates a deep bond between the recipient and the giver. Why? Because of the surpassing grace of God that God has given. A grace that is so amazing that Paul in verse 15 can only describe it as indescribable. So having come to the last verse here, one thing I want to note is that while this chapter is about how to give generously, it also speaks about how to receive generously. I don't know if you've ever heard or perhaps used yourself the phrase, I owe you one. It's where someone does a favour for you and you respond with, oh, thanks, mate, I owe you one. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with the concept of I owe you one. I used to work in a job where it often required me to work after business hours to do computer system upgrades. Now, the company didn't pay overtime, but they did have time off in lieu. The idea was if I worked for 1 hour outside of business hours, then the company owed me 1 hour off during business hours. It was a transactional accounting of hours worked and hours owed and keeping that in balance. But Christian generosity is not a matter of I owe you one. See, how did the Jewish Christians respond to the Corinthians' generosity? It is not with a promise to pay back the money in the future or to do something for the Corinthians in return. They respond with thanks, praise, prayer, and longing. Now, in the previous chapter, Paul did say to the Corinthians, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. But that is a matter of an opportunity to help, not an obligation to help. It is an opportunity for the Jerusalem Christians to give back, not an obligation to pay back. And see, we can all too easily fall into worldly ways of I owe you one, responses to generosity. Earlier this year, I was rostered on to run the sound desk at one Sunday at 5 p.m, but in the preceding week, I came down with a nasty virus, and by Friday, it was clear I wasn't going to be well enough by Sunday. So I reached out to Alan, and he offered to take my place. Now, it would be all too easy for me to respond to that offer with a feeling that I now owed him a swap on the roster. But Alan didn't fill my place to put me in a position of obligation and debt to him. He gave freely to assist me to serve the church, and I was thankful. You see, when we respond to a gift with an attitude of, I owe you one, we rob that gift of its very essence and glory, turning it into a mere transactional obligation. And that same danger can arise in our response to God. See, God graciously saves us through the death of Jesus on the cross, paying for our sins, bringing us into a right relationship with him. But if we respond to that gift of salvation with an attitude of, oh, now I owe God, now I have to pay back his goodness to me, that robs the gospel of its very glory. Now, we know that receiving salvation by God's grace will have all sorts of implications and effects in our life, but the idea that having been saved, we are now somehow indebted to God is contrary to the gospel. See, in worldly relationships, giving is often thought of in terms of, I give you something, now you owe me back. But that is not the view of godly relationships we see in this chapter. Here's a diagram that I made up, which helps express some of the relationships in this chapter. So in this chapter, we have God, the Corinthians, and the Jerusalem Christians. How does God relate to the Corinthians? Well, he loves them, he blesses them, he supplies them, he gives them a harvest of righteousness, he enriches them, gives them unsurpassed grace. How do the Corinthians relate to the Jerusalem Christians? Well, they serve them, they give to them, they supply their needs, they are generous to them. And how do the Jerusalem Christians relate to God? Well, they give thanks, they praise, they pray. But the relationship goes back the other way too, doesn't it? So when the Jerusalem Christians are praying and thanking God, they're praying and thanking God for the Corinthians, and they are longing for the Corinthians. And the Corinthians' relationship to God is described as one of obedience that accompanies their confession of the gospel of Christ. Now, as I look at that diagram, the engineer in me is slightly offended that it's not symmetrical. The red arrows go all the way around, but the green arrows only go two-thirds of the way. But I think the absence of that last arrow is important, because in this chapter there is no direct link between God and the Jerusalem Christians. But that absence is an important point, because it shows that God chose to bless the Jerusalem Christians through the service of the Corinthians. You see, in dealing with the famine in Jerusalem, God could have easily and miraculously provided food for them. I mean, when you think about it, God has considerable form and gained quite a reputation in the field of bread-based miracles. But instead, God chooses to bless them through the service of the Corinthians. And it's the same for us. God gives us the privilege of being participants in the pouring out of his blessings, not just spectators. You might remember from last week in chapter 8, verse 4, the Macedonian churches urgently pleaded for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. One of the commentaries I read on this chapter expressed it nicely like this: when we opt out of giving, we opt out of the privilege of meeting human needs and also deny ourselves the honour of promoting God's glory. So at the beginning of this talk, I posed the question, what's the difference between encouraging and coercing? And pondered whether Paul had strayed into the realm of coercion in his charitable cause. Well, I want to kind of come back to that question by coming back to verse 7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. That is, giving is desired, committed action. And we've seen that the Corinthians wanted to give. They desired to give. They had decided to give, and Paul is simply encouraging them to bring their desired commitment to completion. So how does this chapter apply to us? Well, to some extent, it depends on which of these three things, desired, committed, action, that you are struggling with. Do you lack a desire to give and be generous? Well, maybe you need to go back to remembering the grace of God, remembering his gift of salvation to you, remembering his gifts of talents and skills to you, his gifts of material prosperity to you. And in doing that, remembering that, to give thanks to God for his indescribable generosity, and let his grace be the motivation for heartfelt acts of generosity in your life. What about commitment? Do you lack a commitment to give and be generous? Then perhaps you need to put time aside to think about, to seek wisdom, to consider, then to decide and commit on how to be generous with others, whether that's with your money, with your time, or your talents. Or do you struggle to put your generosity into action? Then you need to take steps to bring your desire and commitment to completion, getting help if needed. So maybe you need to take that step of setting up the direct debit to that charity that you've been meaning to donate to. Maybe it's to sign up to that ministry team at church that you've wanted to do but haven't done yet. Maybe it's to take that step of actually making that appointment to catch up with a friend who is struggling that you want to encourage. And if you're finding it difficult to bring your giving to completion, maybe you need to seek help from others to help you bring your act of giving into completion. But lastly, I want to address the question of how do we receive generously? Because we are all in different situations in life. Sometimes God blesses us abundantly and we are in a position to give generously. But at other times, we ourselves are in need and we need to be accepting generously from other people. How are we to receive generosity? Well, responding as the Corinthians did, by praising, thanking God, longing for the people, caring for the people who give to us and have supplied our need. So with thanksgiving and praise to God. So just as a little challenge on this last point here, I'm sure there's plenty of times in our lives where people have been generous to us, either in the past or maybe even in the present. So in your conversations after church, maybe just ask one another, what about those times other people have been generous to you? And use that as an opportunity to be thankful for them and to thank God for them. So in summary, we see that Christian giving is desired, committed action motivated by God's indescribable gift of surpassing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant blessings to us in spiritual matters and material things. Father, we thank you that we know that we always have what we need to do the good works that you want us to do, to be generous in the way that you want us to be generous. And Father, we thank you for all the people who have shown us generosity in the past, and we praise you for their faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.